The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to turn with me to Titus 2 as we continue our studies there. As we proceed with these studies, it's really very difficult to miss the intensely practical nature of the instruction which Paul is providing to Titus in this responsibility which is his as a pastor. We've learned from verse 5 of chapter 1 that he is responsible for straightening out what was left unfinished, that he has the privilege and opportunity to establish foundations in the church which is under his care in a way that would be in accord with the instruction of the Apostle Paul, and therefore would be in accord with the design and desire of God. We've been learning, and it certainly is true again this evening, that it is in the essential fabric of life, in, if you like, the warp and woof of life, that the distinctive nature of Christianity is expressed. Christianity has never taken hold of a culture as a result of lectures being given. Excuse me. It has never taken hold of a culture as a result of political maneuvering. It has never taken hold of a society or of a city, ultimately as a result of some kind of cerebral process. But where it has actually taken root and transformed communities has been in the integral parts of day-to-day living. And that is why Paul is reminding Titus that it is imperative that he instructs older men so that the quality of older men's lives may make an impact, that he instructs older women so that they will be able to live out the principles of God's word and be attractive and distinctive in their day. And then, as we see this evening, that he provides sound instruction for the younger men and the younger women, and especially perhaps in their relationships within their homes. These verses are a tremendous challenge, and they tie in with the exhortation which Paul gave to the church at Ephesus, where he says to them, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." That's Ephesians 4:17. Paul says, "I tell you that you shouldn't live anymore the way the Gentiles live, or the way that pagans live, or the way the surrounding culture lives. You should live in a different way." If Jesus Christ means anything to us at all, it must mean that he changes the way we live. If he doesn't change the way we live, then what does he change? The Christianity has to have roots and fruits, and the evidences of it are going to be seen clearly in family living. And so the emphasis tonight is on the place of the Christian family and the light that needs to shine out from Christian homes into a world that is dark. There's a tremendous amount of material covered in very few verses, and I like to move through it as quickly as I can, noticing, first of all, and straightforwardly, the personnel who are involved here. The personnel involved are clearly the younger married women in verse 4, and then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. And in verse 6, the young men who are not necessarily married, although it would seem likely that Paul would anticipate that some of these young men at least would be the spouses of the young women to whom he has given this sevenfold instruction. I don't think that we ought to imagine here either that Paul has in mind only these folks who are the parents of toddlers. I think that is a great danger into which we may fall, because when the New Testament uses the word youth, it is far more generous with it than largely we tend to be. So that, for example, when Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Let no man despise your youth," we would tend to think of Timothy being maybe just a late teenager or in his early 20s, when in point of fact, it would appear that Timothy was probably in just right around the age of 40, anywhere between 37 and 42. So it's kind of encouraging, you know, as you approach your 40th birthday. Let no man despise your youth. I was with a couple yesterday afternoon, and they told me about a doctor, and I said, "And what age is this doctor?" And they said, I said, "Well, is he a young guy or an older guy?" And they said, "Well, kind of a middle guy, a bit like yourself. And that was the first time that ever happened to me, and I did not like it. So we ought not to think here that the instruction for younger, there's largely in the New Testament, there's kind of like those who are younger and those who are older. And if you're not older, then you're younger. It's that sort of deal. And if the older are over 60 years of age, then anyone who's not 60 years of age fits the younger category. You understand? So what I'm trying to make sure is that no one's sitting out there going, hey, I didn't get covered. You know, I'm in the middle bracket, and this was for toddlers, parents, and this was for old guys, and it's not for me. That we can't evade it in that way. The personnel involved are clear. Younger women and younger men. Secondly, then, the pattern which Paul establishes for these folks and also for the individual who is the recipient of the letter. Let's notice this. What is his pattern for Titus? Well, you read this in verse 7 and verse 8. Titus faces the challenge, as we saw last time, of being a teacher. What we saw this morning in 1 Corinthians 3 is this, that God is primarily interested in the worker, not the work. It is what a man is that determines what he does. That there cannot be a gap between the character of the individual and the work in which he is engaged. We can be a brilliant engineer and a moral failure in our interpersonal relationships. And as long as we can cover it up well enough, we may continue to be a successful engineer. And no one in our office may even care what we do when the lights are out. And so we're able to live with a kind of double standard. But in the matter of Christian living, in the matter of biblical leadership, that double standard cannot exist. Because God is primarily concerned with what we are and only secondarily concerned with what we do. Because what we are determines the effectiveness of what we do. Now, Paul then establishes this pattern for Titus here. He says to him, he says, listen, Titus, in everything, set them an example. Set who an example? These younger men and the younger women that you are to give this instruction to. Indeed, and to the older men and women. His life is to be exemplary. The statement here in verse 7 has the ring of 1 Timothy 4:12 to it. 1 Timothy 4:12 reading, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. That's a tall order. That's the order that is given to Titus. That's the order that is given to Timothy. His life is to be exemplary. The word here, for example, is the word tupos, which actually means, literally means, the impress of a die. Stamped out in such a way that the impact of the dye upon whatever material it was adhering to, the material now bears the imprint of that which was pressed to it. Paul says to Titus, Titus, make sure that your life impacts these people in such a way that you are literally stamping out an exemplary character in the lives of those who are around you. The principles that he expounds are to be backed up by the pattern of life that he displays. If his life is to be exemplary, you will notice 7b, his teaching is to be marked by integrity. It is to be untainted by false motives, for example. What possible false motives could creep into somebody who had such a significant ministry as did Titus? Well, one would be the desire to demonstrate his own cleverness. Another might be the desire for power, the desire for influence. If your teaching is to be marked by integrity, then at the level of motivation, it has to be right. Also, in the manner in which it is exercised. What is his manner to be? Well, the teaching itself should be marked by integrity, and his manner should be serious with soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Now, once again, that is tough stuff. Because anybody who uses the amount of words that you use, if you're going to be a teacher, runs the risk of falling foul of the very thing that you are given the task of doing. Paul recognizes that he was a teacher. He writes to Titus, he was a teacher. He says, Titus, here's the deal. Your motives have got to be right, your manner has got to be right, and your message has got to be right. The content of his proclamation has got to be such that when it is combined with the character of his life, he gives no grounds for people to malign him and no reason for him to put his head on the pillow at night and to fall asleep ashamed of himself and of his ministry. The content of his proclamation and the characteristic of his day is to be marked by this integrity. Somebody sent me a letter this week and contained in it a sermon that was given in a church in Pittsburgh. The sermon was called Surprises. And Surprises was a nice name for it. I was going to bring it with me tonight and then determined that I wouldn't, because if I started to quote it, I might get all riled up. But the fact I would get all riled up. But in it, the pastor seizes the opportunity to explain to his congregation that the resurrection is a mythology. And he just lays it on them. The resurrection is a myth, and I know many of you have great problems with it, and so here it goes. Now, Paul is saying to Titus, Titus, you can't get into nonsense like that. The content, your character, have to combine. That's his pattern for Titus. What about his pattern for the young men? What is the pattern for the young men? Well, you need to go and look here at verse 6. Encourage the young men. We're doing this in reverse order, you would see, keeping the best for last. The young men are to be self-controlled. This word runs throughout the whole of this epistle. And the brevity of the instruction ought not in any way to deflect its impact, but rather to heighten it. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. There is actually an urgency about the word. The word here for encourage, parakaleo, is the same word that you get in Romans chapter 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God. The same word that you get in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, the urgency of it all. And here in this word encourage is an urgency. He says, Titus, it is imperative that with urgency you demand of the young men in your congregation that they are not out of control, but they are under control. That they are bringing their lives and their emotions, their desires, their motivations, all their longings under the orb of the instruction of the word and the control of their minds. Now, the reason for this succinct and yet vital expression ought not to pass any of us by. In youth, whether we give it a narrow illustration or broaden it, as I've said, is actually more correct. In youth, there are far more opportunities to make shipwreck of your life than later on. In youth, says William Barclay, the blood runs hotter and the passions speak more commandingly. In youth, temptation speaks with a compelling voice. In youth, very often the responsibilities of home and family haven't yet been assumed, and therefore the possibility of drifting is very, very real. In youth, there is a misplaced, naive confidence about things which comes from a lack of experience. It is always in youth that we say, it will never happen to me. That is one of the standard responses of a youth. And the more youthful they are, the more they expect that to be the case. That's why an older guy sees somebody come over to his neighborhood and he says, what are those things? And the kid says, those are rollerblades. And he says, well, you mean like roller skates? And his wife's going, hey, hang on, because she can see what's about to happen. And he goes, what size are you? And he goes, oh, that's my size. Hey, give me them. And she's going, hey, honey, wait. And he's put them on. And she says, you know, you haven't roller skated in 100 years. And he says, hey, look, leave me alone. This is fine. I can handle this. It'll never happen to me. And off he goes down the street, you know. And then you don't see him. You just hear from him. As he just totally wipes out. And therefore, it is urgent that we encourage one another and young men to be self-controlled, to live one's life under the control of our minds. Gird up the loins of your mind, says Peter. Appoint moral sentries. Establish parameters for your life. If you don't do it, you're in trouble. If young men do not learn to control themselves, failure at that point will mean failure down the line in their leadership. And that, incidentally, is why I have got no time for all this nonsense in our political races. And I hope you haven't got either. If a guy is a moral failure, he's a moral failure. And sure, he can be forgiven. And sure, he can be restored. But I just don't want him as the president of the country. That's all. If he's totally out of control, what in the world reason would there be to entrust to him the care of 250 million people and the decision-making of life? It is ridiculous. It is an indication of how warped our society is. The standards are high. The standards are real. The standards are unequivocal. They are unmovable. Let the young man learn, he says, to be self-controlled. Proverbs 16:32, he who rules his spirit is greater than he who takes a city. Tremendous statement. So there is only one statement, and yet, if you like, it is the statement for the young men. Because if they lose it here, they lose it everywhere. The kind of antithesis of New York, you know. If you can make it there, you'll make it anywhere. In terms of self-control, if you lose it here, you'll lose it everywhere. It's just not possible to pull it back from there. Let me remind you of my little poem, One Ship Goes East, One Ship Goes West. By the selfsame wind that blows, it's the set of the sails and not the gales that determines which way it goes. And the way that young men in this congregation set their sails determines where they're heading. Now don't tell me about the winds that blow. They blow for me as well. Set your sails. Okay? Now, what about the pattern for the younger women? I know you've been waiting for this, and so have I. The pattern for the younger women introduces us to teaching, which probably is as potentially inflammatory as any that exists in the New Testament in the present culture in which we're living. Despite the pervading mentality of our culture, we don't have any course of action open to us save that of obedience to the Scriptures and the discovery of the joy and fulfillment which it brings. If ever there was a place for younger women to wrestle with this exhortation from Romans 12:1, paraphrased by Phillips, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. This is the place for that wrestling to begin. If ever there was a challenge for younger women in the culture of our day to resist the temptation to be squeezed into the mentality of our culture, it must surely be here in relation to these principles which we're about to consider. We said last time that the word which was used in verse 4 concerning the responsibility of, in verse 3, sorry, of teaching what is good, kalodidaskalos, we said that that word was unique, used only once in the New Testament. I'm quoting now Kelly, the Greek commentator. He says, the word does not refer to formal instruction, but rather the advice and encouragement that older women can give privately by word and by example. Okay? So what I said last Sunday night was, when we see the word train, we think manual. When we see the word teach, we think classroom. We think about it from a Western perspective. This is an Eastern book. The framework is very different. That does not mean that we can therefore culturally avoid it or apply it in whatever way suits us. It simply means that we need to understand it in the historical context in which it was given. And the more I've studied this, the more I've thought about it, I don't think Paul would expect to see things as they are in the Western church in relation to women's ministry. I think he would be very, very surprised. I think he would be very, very surprised at the absence and the absenteeism of men, of the failure of men to get to grips with their responsibilities in the home. And he would understand why it is that so many women feel duty-bound to fill in the gaps in their own home and with their own children, left as a result of the inability, unwillingness, or whatever, of the men within the context of the church to get to grips with the responsibilities which are theirs. Now, you're sensible people. You don't have to think this out for yourselves. But the principle, I believe, which is established here, is a principle that is worked out in the normal, everyday interaction of life. We're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to find out. But I don't believe, personally, that Paul has in his mind, when he talks about this training and this teaching, the idea of people sitting in classrooms and learning by rote. In fact, the very things that he is referring to virtually demand that they take place in the day-to-day routine of experience. I put it to you that you can't really learn these things except in that context. I was polishing one of my children's shoes the other day, and she said to me, as she watched me, she was sitting on the counter, she said, "Were you a shoeshine boy when you were younger?" And I said, "No, why?" She said, "Well, just the way you shine the shoes." I said, "No, I never was." She said, "Well, how did you learn to shine shoes like that?" And I said, "I watched my dad." I mean, he never told me, he never sat me down and said, "This is how you shine shoes." But I bet you if you set up a controlled study and invited him into my laundry room, set up a video camera, and he didn't know it was there, and I didn't know it was there, and we both took a pair of shoes and went at them, I can virtually guarantee without testing it that the way I hold the shoes and the way I do the shoes is all to do with the way my father did shoes. But I did not take a course on shining shoes. I was simply present as he did it. As children in Scotland, there are a number of games that the girls play with skipping ropes and bouncing balls against the wall. As they do so, they sing all kinds of little songs, and perhaps that's the same here. But one of the songs that they would sing goes like this. "This is the way we make the beds, make the beds, make the beds. This is the way we make the beds on a cold and frosty morning. This is the way we cook the soup, cook the soup, cook the soup." And what they're expressing is that their experience in growing up within the framework of the home, they are just learning from their mums the way you make the bed, the way you prepare the soup, the way you entertain, the way you welcome others, the way you love your husband, the way you do these things. It is so much a part of them that is just as included in their skipping games. They're not waiting to go to a finishing school to learn it. Now, the seven elements are these. Number one, the training of younger women is to love their husbands, philandros, to be husband-loving. Now, doesn't that immediately seem incongruous to you, training to love? I mean, how could you ever be trained to love? Isn't love just a feeling that you feel when you feel you're going to feel something that you never felt before, as the song says? I mean, isn't that it? Is this something that happens inside of you, some kind of chemical chain reaction? Oh, I think I'm in love. Okay, well, whenever you had that, I'm going to tell you that after 15 years of marriage, it's going to take more than that for you to stick around, right? If you're sticking around on the basis of having one of those chain reactions, okay? And maybe your experience that you wake up in the morning and go, "Yeah, I'm married. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, I'm married. Boy, am I in love this morning." Now, you may have had that experience this morning, in which case, just hurry home, you know, and but if you didn't, then you'll understand that training to love is important. Because we need to distinguish between a love which is a victim of your emotions and a love which is a servant of your wills. And the Bible is speaking about a love which serves our will, not which is victimized by our emotion. Cosmopolitan magazine and all the rest of the garbage that's in the hairdressers is all about eros. It's all about erotic stuff. It's all about emotion. And young women are sitting around going, "Oh man, I don't know if I had that. And what about these? And goodness sake, is that right?" And so on and so on and so on. You say, "How do you know?" "Because I got my hair cut. I looked at that stuff. I said, what is this?" Okay? So, train wives to love their husbands. Here's the deal. How do you love someone who leaves home before breakfast, who returns after dinner, and falls asleep before bedtime? So the lady goes, "Hey, answer that question. I'll give you $5 to buy ice cream if you can answer that." Well, here's the thing. I can't answer it. But I'm sure there's somebody here who can. I'm sure there's one of the ladies in the church who said, "Hey, I've made a career of learning how to love that. That has been my experience." So the younger women are going to have to put themselves in the context of someone who can train them how to love in that context. How do you love somebody whom you thought was really talkative and outgoing, and you were only married to him and finished your honeymoon about 2 weeks, and you found out that he didn't talk that much and he wasn't that outgoing? What do you do now? You're going to have to find somebody to train you how to love that guy. So we need an older lady that's able to say, "I've been there, honey child." See? That's exactly what we need. And I don't think you're going to get it in a classroom. I'm just telling you straight. Secondly, Philotechnos. Not only philandros, the lovers of a husband, but philotechnos, the lovers of the kids. Children loving. Teach them how to love their children. Well, wait a minute. This is also ridiculous. You don't have to be taught how to love those adorable little bundles, do you? Do you? You remember when you brought him home from the hospital? Oh, look at that. It lasted about an hour and a half. Actually, for me, it lasted slightly less than an hour and a half. And then when he started that business of bringing his knees right up into his chest, regularly on the hour, every hour, all through the night, and some doctor said, I'm very sorry, it's just called colic. It usually goes on for between 3 and 6 months. I said, 3 and 6 months of doing this? And I can remember walking up and down going, you know, I could drop this thing right out of the window. I mean, I could make it look like I was trying to open the window and he fell. I mean, I had the most sinful thoughts that could ever pass through a man's mind. And then how do you cope when they start to proliferate all around you? I mean, it's now there's two of them. Now a third one comes. Good night. Where did that come from, you know? And the wife's got three of them, four and under, and she's going, I'm going to go insane. Where does she go? To a class? No, to an older lady. To somebody who's been there. To somebody who walked that. To somebody who lived that. To somebody that can say, hang on, you'll get through. Let me tell you this. Let me share that with you. Let me pray with you. Let me help you. That's what's needed. And so Titus has to have a sane estimate of what he's capable for. He's not capable for all of that. And neither am I. I just have the responsibility, as Titus did, to say, hey, older ladies, this is the deal. And hey, younger ladies, this is what ought to be happening. In the middle of ironing, in the middle of washing, cleaning, feeding, screaming, in the fabric of domestic life, it ought to be possible for young ladies to drop in on older women. And this is one of the problems of our culture, especially in middle class culture. I mean, we have these tin cans on four wheels that we drive away in. We can isolate ourselves, sanitize ourselves. We're not involved in neighborhoods. Many of us in this kind of environment, you know, there's not a lady up the stairs or down the stairs or across the street or whatever. I mean, you got to make an appointment 7 months in advance to go and meet your neighbors and all that kind of stuff. And that's crept into the church as well. You know, hey, could you help me? One of my kids is sick. The other one is driving me insane. I'm having my 19th nervous breakdown and it's only Tuesday. The lady says, well, I think I can fit you in. I'm going to a study. I'll be back from that. And the lady says, forget it. It's all right. I'll get through. We have sanitized the notion that is expressed here in Titus 2 and put it in such a framework that the natural overflow of these relationships is largely missing. And hey, I'll tell you what, we've got to get it back. The lack of maternal affection, which is so prevalent in our culture, owes itself to a number of these things. What is it for a woman to walk away and leave her kids if she doesn't have to? If she doesn't have to, we're not talking about single moms, we're not talking about domestic concerns, we're just talking about the normal everyday experience. What is it but a lack of maternal affection when a woman chooses a career outside of the home over her kids? And a lady who is doing that is going to have to be brought under the care of an older lady to teach her how to love her kids. I was on the plane the other day and watched a stewardess who was not working, but was obviously flying on the plane with, and the people who were working knew her, and she had her baby with her, and they were all around her like bees around honey and said, oh, what a lovely baby and super, and when was she born and how's it going and everything, passing it all around and terrific. And as the flight landed, some of them came to her and said, you know, have a great time and bless you and I hope you love being a mom. And she stood up and she said, hey, she said, I'm back in 6 weeks. I guess the fun's over, you know. Let's give this to somebody else. And let's get on with the important stuff of saying, do you care for something to drink? And rummaging around and finding a couple of little bags of peanuts and putting them out? Yeah, that's a career right there, eh? Woo, yes. Flying around in peril in a steel tube, dishing out bags of peanuts while your kid is left somewhere in the care of somebody else. These people have got to be taught how to love their kids. It's 7:30, and I've got four more of these things. So I have to stop, because I promised these people and the kids of the kingdom that I would stop. We're only just starting, but you know, maybe it's providential, so I can, you know, get the first dose of letters, and then because it gets a lot worse in the next 4 points, you know, so I can clean it up a bit before next Sunday night. You know, here's the thing. Let me finish with one illustration. There's a new movie just come out called Beethoven. It's about a St. Bernard dog, which you call a St. Bernard. Us Philistines call it Bernard. But anyway, I can't tell you the whole movie, but it's really good. It's a G, okay? And the best line in the movie, for me, is when the mother and father are sitting out on the back porch. This dog is a pain in the father's neck. He wants rid of it. He can't find a real good way to get it out of the house. It slobbers on his suit. It's just a horrendous thing. It's enormous, as you know. And so they're having this discussion. And simultaneously, he's trying to talk his wife into coming back from being a mom to work in his company. He's looking for an investor, and if he gets this investor, he'll be able to double his company, and he'll really be doing big style. She is resisting the temptation to come back to work. I mean, it's a very interesting movie. She said, my children need me, and I need to be at home. I mean, I don't know where this came from. It doesn't sound like Hollywood at all. But in the course of the dialogue, the guy turns to his wife, and he says, my dream is going down the tubes, and all you can talk about is a dog. And the wife turns to him and says, our family is going down the tubes, and all you can talk about is a dream. The implications of Titus 2, 4 through 8 are as radical and as fundamental as any practical expression of Christianity at this point in the late 20th century in the American culture. As I drove to church tonight, I heard the Secretary of Education giving a speech in which he was suggesting that we ought to put schools in malls and in business contexts and make the school last until 5:30 in the evening. Not because we want to take on the Japanese or the French in terms of the quality of education, but so that mothers can continue in the marketplace without having to find some other way of childcare before they come home. And that is written in to the Presidential Strategy for Education 2000. Loved ones, if you don't think that to take seriously these challenges as young women in this generation is not as fantastically exciting and opportunistic as anything that there is, then you're going to have to come back next Sunday night and be convinced. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you always that we have a Bible to turn to, that we're not adrift on the sea of life left with conjecture and human speculation. Grant that it may be the prompting of the Spirit of God and the authority of the Word of God which reaches our hearts, changes our thinking, and transforms our circumstances. We pray very especially for one another tonight, for the families in our church, for what it might mean to be lights in a dark place. Bless and encourage, we pray, all who are wrestling with the implications of these things. And may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and remain with each one tonight and forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.